Okay, so what we're going to do with this, I'm going to try to finish this section. I'm going to have to go fairly quickly, but I think I can because of the foundation we've laid. If I'm going too fast, like I said, let me know. Yeah. And then we'll take... Yeah, yeah, piano. And then, yeah, okay. And then we'll take... And I'll take the questions and we'll go through the questions and hopefully we'll have time for another session like we talk about the church. If not, though, I can synopsize that pretty well. So heaven and hell in the Orthodox Church, having said of all of this, having laid down a foundation of the Unicius and the nature and the essence of God, but also having understood the energy of God, that the energies of God come to us. So man was created. Man was created for deification. He was created to have union with God. He was created to have this relationship where his soul and the light of his soul and his nous would channel God, would be able to experience God, and would put him in a relational space where he could literally participate in the life of God. And what I find equally awesome, that God would participate in our lives, in our lives. And because of the nature of the persons, to participate in one is to participate in the other in a very real sense. In fact, this is a tangent, so I won't take long on this. But I teach, and I really believe that this period that we're in now after Pentecost, I really believe that this is in some ways the second ministry of Jesus. Almost like Jesus had three basic times of his ministry, the Word of God, with humanity. Before his incarnation, after his incarnation, and then after Pentecost, because Jesus is still working through us. And in the sense that he walked among us as God he walked among us, now through the Holy Spirit, he walks and lives within us. He wasn't within us before Pentecost. This is why it was so necessary for the Holy Spirit to come down, because in the Holy Spirit, Christ now lives in us. And again, what does that mean? That means we have to prepare a place for him. We have to understand that this is now the nature of his ministry. It's all accomplished through the uncreated light and energy of God. This is the nature of all of it. God's nature coming to us. That coming to us, not as its nature, but coming to us as the divine energy, as the uncreated light of God, as the grace of God, and as we're going to see, also as the glory and fire of God. Through the energy that we experience, it again, mostly through the energy, through the light of our nous. That is the faculty that we have, that we're cleansing, and to a certain extent that's oriented towards God. Again, that is able to develop the sense of intuition. I believe where prophecy comes through, all the gifts, all of these things coming through this faculty that God has given us. The uncreated light and energy of God is the light of heaven. It's the glory of God. And simultaneously, it is also the fire of God. And so heaven and hell are, in some ways, they're the same thing. They are our response to the glory of God, to the fire of God, to the energy of God, to the uncreated light of God. And to the one, as the fathers say, and we'll talk about this, to the one who has prepared their soul, to the one who has expelled not just the darkness, the hell. Because what are the passions anyway? What is sin anyway? Is it not really hell in us? Isn't it actually hell in us? We're dispelling the hell from our lives, that the light of our lives may be able to connect with God's light, so that when his light comes to us, we will not recoil. So we'll talk about some scripture, and we'll talk about this more, the implication of this. The fire of hell. This is what St. Basil says, the great. The evils in hell do not have God as their cause, but ourselves. There are no fires, only people's actions, and also the presence of God. God is fire, from Deuteronomy 4. God is fire. It burns and illumines. God as fire illumines the righteous, and he burns the sinners. For those who do evil hate the light, as John said in the third chapter. Those who do evil hate the light. Those in hell, in the next life, hate God to an unbearable extent. The aversion to God is the most awful torment for those in hell. It's not a place. It's the state and condition of their soul. It's their experience of the uncreated light of God. For those that loved God, for those that followed their conscience, even though they didn't know God, but followed their conscience and did the best that they could, to the extent that they will experience that, to the extent that they did that, they will experience it positively. To the extent that they have not, to whatever knowledge they had, if their response to that, or knowledge that they didn't have, and their response to that, ignoring their conscience. Because of the conscience, no man is innocent. But also, because of the conscience, no man is irredeemable. This includes everyone. It includes everyone. This is why it's so important to understand the place of conscience and to understand these enigmatic parables like the parable of the talents and the understanding that to whom little is given, little is expected. You know, I always tell people, don't worry about those who don't know Christ. Don't worry about the Muslim who's trapped in an Islamic land and, you know, don't worry about them. Pray for them, but don't worry about them. They're only going to be responsible. As Father Constantine says, you follow the light you have. You may only have the light of your conscience, but you need to follow that, and you'll be judged accordingly. Don't worry about them. Worry about ourselves. Oh my gosh, Orthodox should be in fear and trembling because you've been given all of it, and you have access to all of it. We're the ones that are not going to fare well. It's not going to be them. We're going to be responsible for all of this. There will be no excuse because there's nothing holding us back but us. So that's my sermon. So St. Gregory the Theologian, the light of heaven, as we continue. Again, this is like the 4th century. Those holy souls, having been cleansed with repentance and a holy life, will live in brightness with a glorious bridegroom in the life that does not grow old unto the ages of ages. And in the kingdom of God, the souls will forever be looking upon the Trinitarian light, a product and manifestation and radiance. St. Isaac the Syrian, this is often quoted a little bit later, about in the 6th century or 5th century. Those who are suffering in hell are suffering in being scourged by love. It is totally false to think that sinners in hell are deprived of God's love. Love is a child of the knowledge of truth and is unquestionably given commonly to all. But love's power acts in two ways. It torments sinners, while at the same time, it delights those who have lived in accordance with it. And so again, what is it that's causing this pain or delight? It's God, but it's not God who's causing it in them. It's their response to the light. It's what they wanted, or it's what they didn't want. There was a pretty powerful paper. And this was my first exposure to this in the 90s, by Dr. Alexandra Kalomiros, who wrote a paper called The River of Fire, and I thought he summed it up pretty well. He said, God in his genuine love does not force his creatures to accept him, but respects absolutely their free decision. He does not withdraw his grace and love, but the attitude of the logical creatures toward his unceasing grace and love is the difference between paradise and hell. Those who love God are happy with him. Those who hate him are extremely miserable by being obliged to live in his presence. And there is no place where one can escape the loving omnipresence of God. Paradise or hell depends on how we accept God's love. We will return love for love, or we will respond to his love with hate. This is the critical difference. What determines this is us. What determines this is what we have wanted, what we have struggled for, what we have listened to, and we have responded to. This is a quote from Metropolitan Hierothoros Vlachos, who was a student of John Romanides and also a disciple of Saint Sophroni. And he is really kind of the modern teacher that has really presented this and connected it to the therapy of our souls. Metropolitan Vlachos says, the general teaching of the Holy Fathers of the Church is that paradise and hell do not exist from God's point of view, but from man's. So can you visualize this? God's light is coming, and we'll talk about this in Scripture because you really get a picture of this in the scriptural verses. God's light is coming to us. We know this. His light will replace the natural lights, and it will fill everything. There will be no shadow. There will be no darkness. His light comes to every part of creation. And your response to that light, the preparation that we've had to light, the condition and state of your soul is going to determine if that is a positive experience for you or a negative experience, and everywhere along that spectrum. Everywhere and every place along that spectrum. So let's move into the, with that in mind, listen to this very familiar scripture. This is the light in Luke 9, the transfiguration. This is the foundation. The light of Tabor is what St. Gregory really emphasized a lot. It says in Luke 9, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone." This light of Tabor is the light, it's the uncreated light of God, and it shines from the nature of God. It's not Jesus' personal light. Notice they said before the fathers, it's the Trinitarian light. It is the light of God's nature. But because Jesus is man, and because of our relationship with Jesus, we experience the light through him. But it's the nature of God. It is the way we experience God's nature that cannot be experienced in this light. And Mount Tabor is this single experience that also has what we call an eschatological dimension. It also shows us what it's going to be in the end times. Because when he comes again, this light that was veiled in Tabor, this light that he restrained back and he only allowed to be experienced by those disciples who had been with him, by the way, for 3 years, even to the extent that they had spent their time walking with him, they still had some to go, to the point where we see this in the icons, right? They're wiped out. There are faces on the ground. They're hiding their face. They're slain because the light is so powerful. And this is to the apostles who have been with him for 3 years, who he has corrected minutely every step of the way. And they still are slain. They're still knocked down. This is the glory of God that will be, there will be no filter. There will be no mediating coarse flesh or anything to protect us from it. We will be, and all of creation will be exposed to this. This is what St. John Chrysostom says of the second coming. Again, Chrysostom, 4th century, very early. He says, "For he shall not," that is Jesus, "for he shall not return hereafter as he came before," he means in his first coming in the flesh, "for then, so as to spare his disciples, he disclosed only as much of his brightness as they were able to endure. Whereas later, he shall come in the very glory of the Father, not only with Moses and Elijah, but also with the infinite angelic hosts, with archangels, with cherubim, and those infinite heavenly companies." So Chrysostom is talking about Tabor was a flash, and it was a protective flash. You need to understand, when he comes, there, like I said, there will be nothing between us and the light. Nothing. And that light will permeate everything. In light of that, listen to this from 2 Thessalonians 1. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," which by the way is his glory, "with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." There it is. He's coming with his glory. And those who have glorified him, angels and saints, will be with him in his glory. And when he comes, nothing or anyone will escape this light. And those who rejected it and hated it, it will burn. And they will be in hell. And that is a very real condition. And it is because this is eternity that's been inaugurated. Time has ceased. Remember, there's a new heaven and a new earth. There is no time. When he comes, eternity is inaugurated and we enter into a new time where there is no change. And so when he comes in that light, depending on the state of our souls, we will experience him positively or negatively. For some, that will be absolute lake of fire, burning hell. For the demons, Satan, for those that gave themselves over to this evil, it will be an eternal burning, just like in the image of a lake of fire. But for those who loved him, for the martyrs, for the saints, for those that sacrificed, they will return with him in glory. And the ones who are still here, they will experience paradise on earth. And yet, they're both kind of in the same place. The location, it's not about the location. It's not about the place. Yes, there will be a location and there will be a place because we have physical bodies. That's the time in which we're going to be reunited with our physical bodies. That's not coincidental. That is not just an aspect of this. This is the whole part of it. We will become yet again psychosomatic beings, as Chrysostom loves to say. In other words, we will be united at that point with bodies, resurrected bodies that will never die, that are built to live in eternity, that have these awesome characteristics that while they obviously occupy some sort of space and dimension, they don't occupy time because time ceases. They're bodies that were built for eternity that are different. This is one of the reasons why those who hold to this view of apokatastasis, you know, the restoration of all things, like how do you do that when you're in eternity and there is no change? It's an eternal day. It's a day that never ends, as we say in scripture, as we say in the services. It's a day without end. There is no change. There is Maximus talks about an eternal well-being, and he talks about going deeper into the glory of God and getting better. But that's not change, that's maturation. And so how can the saved change when they are trapped with this hell within them that is burning them and they can't let it out? And it won't come out. And it can't come out because the glory of God will manifest everywhere and there will be no ability. I'm going to do a little conjecture, forgive me. But I think about this so much, I have these thoughts that I think are worth sharing. Think about when we sinned and we were cast here, look how creation changed. We changed creation. It says, scripture says, all of creation groans until your redemption. We live in a world where because sin has impacted it negatively, it is a world that's filled with sin. Now, God's imprint is still here. And when we live holy lives, we experience an aspect of paradise here. We experience the grace of God. This is what the church is. It's an ark. But by and large, the world is sold to sin. We know that the great three, the devil, the world, you know, and the flesh, the world is against us. It always has been. This world is steeped in sin. And yet we can find sanctity. We can find God because, again, of the energy of God. We can yet be saved. In fact, we can yet even find a kind of paradise here. We can find peace here. But the reality is, the world is really more bent towards evil. And we know that because evil has been allowed. Now, Jesus has restrained it to save us. But the reality is, if you want to go out and you want to live evil lives, the world will capitulate with you. It will provide a place with you. You won't have any barriers. You really won't. And of course, it's getting easier and easier to do that all the time. This world is affected by us. We live in it, but it's not affecting us. We, in many ways, are polluting and affecting it. I think the same is going to happen when the glory of Jesus Christ and God returns in Christ and fills this earth. But it's going to be the opposite. The world is going to be filled with this light. And so those who love the light are going to be in a physical paradise. It's going to be wonderful, just like it's described in the scripture, just like it's described there. It's going to be beautiful. And it's going to be, and it's going to bend to us. The trees will bend to us. The animals will love us. We won't kill them anymore. We won't kill ourselves. We won't have any of this that we have to contend with. Our external environment could be in conformity to our internal desire, if that's what we wanted, if that's what we struggled for. But what happens if we didn't want that? What happens if we wanted the evil? What happens if we wanted the sin? What happens if we did that? We're not going to be able. We're not going to be able to do that. We're going to be stuck in this world that's filled with light. I can't say the lie. I can't do the fornication. I can't do anything because the light is constraining me and burning me, and I hate it. They're imprisoned. Oh yeah, it's a hell. Oh yeah, that's hell. That's hell. It's not created to punish them, but the state of their soul will do the same thing. That's why we don't bother. I'm not bothered by people to teach hell or heaven, because in that sense, it is real. That's real. They're going to live in a world where they can't fulfill any of their desire ever, and they can't deal with the darkness, the hell. You see, hell still exists, but it's in them. It's in them, and it's burning them, and they can't get out. They are creating their own kind of a hell. It's their own sort of portable damnation by their hatred of God. Within the context of this, it reveals our true selves. This is from 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. You see, this is going to be the state of many. They will be somewhere in between. They will be like singed, and yet it will be positive, but the fire, the glory of God, is going to reveal everything. This is why I say, you know, we see this a lot in the clergy. You're going to see this for people that seemingly have all these things and understand all these things, and it's all going to be burned away. Everything that's not real is all going to be burned away. And what's going to be left is the condition, the state of the soul. And the body will respond to that. The body is not trapped. The body is responding to the soul. And in some ways, in the way that it does now, you know, we're trapped in these bodies of different states, but we can find peace in our being through the state and condition of our soul. That is the goal of the church. That's what we're here to do, to heal our soul. To heal our soul so that we can have peace here, so that we can experience the uncreated light of God right here, to the extent that we purify our soul and do what the church has given us to do. Do what the church exists for us to do. That's the point of it all. And if it's not that, then it's not being the church. And so this is the response that we have. This is the nature of what that light will be. That many will find it, and they're not going to necessarily go to hell, but they're also in that, you know, in the sense of hell, but they're going to live forever as if they just escaped the fire. Their hair is going to be singed. They're going to be glad that they're not experiencing what would be punishing, but they're also not experiencing the fullness that the saints and others will. Why? Because they didn't, because their works were not, they were not real. Their works were for them. Their works were for them. Their motives were not pure. Their motives were not to serve God. Their motives were not to experience God and to try to deal with the sin within them. Their motives were not to know God, to know Christ, and to serve others. Their motives were not to achieve holiness, to achieve purity, that they may experience Christ in a deeper way. That wasn't their motives. It was something else. And that something else, whatever they did, whatever they achieved, it's all going to be burned. It's all going to be burned. Well, who are they? They are us. That's us. That's us. That's us who have all of this and may do some, may not do much, may act like we do a lot. That's why I say the clergy is very dangerous. Seems like they do a lot. Seems like they have a lot. Really? We'll see. Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll see. Parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And this will be the last scripture, and then we'll have questions. Now there was a time, this is the text from Luke, there was a time, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from here to us, from there to us. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that they would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also should come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. And so this is the sense that we have. Now, this is not the resurrection, but the principle is the same. They're essentially in the same place. One is experiencing paradise and comfort and joy and all the things that he didn't experience in this life, because he did it all for the right reason, because he was faithful to God, and the other just the other way. And the other is experiencing hell. And they're essentially in the same place. The chasm between them, the fathers have different things to say. I think it's the timelessness of eternity. I think it's the inability to change, because there is no change in eternity. And so it's fixed. That's what he meant. This gulf is fixed. You can't get there. In other words, you can't change. It's too late. There won't be an opportunity to do that. And so you have to do it. You have to do it now. And notice what Jesus' response to them. Well, and of course he's prophesying that when he is risen, some will believe, but many won't, because they just won't be, they won't be convinced. They won't. Why won't they? Well, because of their motives. Because their motives. They're not interested in that, because they have already decided what they want out of life, and what they're going to pursue, and what's important to them, and what they need, and this isn't it. So they're not going to do it. This is just like they do now. I mean, there's nothing magic that's happened over the ages. The same reason they don't now is the same reason they didn't then, because it's not what they want, because they choose. Remember this choosing we were talking about, because they don't choose to. They don't want to. And that's going to determine the final state. Heaven and hell in the West are created. Heaven and hell in the West, in the conclusion, are created places to reward the faithful and punish the sinners eternally. External. The scales. There it is. Sheep and the goats, right and the left. Heaven and hell in the Orthodox Church, in the East, in the traditional church, I believe, are conditions and states of our souls that impact our future bodies as well, our future state. It is horrifyingly real, and it is eternal. There will be a sense, because we have bodies, there is a sense in which it is physical. There is a sense in which it is a place. It's not just esoteric. It's not psychological. But that place is secondary and in response to our souls. Just like our bodies. Our bodies are going to be raised. What they experience is going to be based on the condition of the soul. It is not something God is going to do to us, but the condition of our souls. Again, it is not a created place of reward or punishment, but a rewarding or punishing consequence of our decisions to heal our souls and or follow the light we have. It is the love of God. It's as the Father said, the love of God works in two ways. It scourges the sinners and it illumines those who loved him, the righteous. And that is the presentation of heaven and hell, as I understand it, and is being embraced now by many, many people, and is replacing very quickly the Western view that is still held in much of Orthodoxy, but less and less all the time, because I don't think it's correct. Because I don't think it's correct. And it will take some time. But I believe that this will be central to our teaching. But you understand, it's not about heaven and hell. It's about deification. It's about the cleansing of our souls. Those are consequences of the issue. The real issue is the health and condition and the healing of our souls. The real issue is the uncreated light of God. It's the uncreated light, the energies of God, the same Basil talked about 1,700 years ago. That's what it is. That's heaven and hell. That's the possibility, and that is the joy that we have. And that's why the church exists. And that's the point, should be the point, the goal, the meaning, and ultimately the motivation for really everything we do. It should guide our lives. So I tell people, if you have repentance, the repentance will guide you. The repentance will guide you. It brings us to the light of Christ. It brings us. That's why repentance is so pervasive in everything we do. It is the mode of being that we achieve that allows us to go into the place and do the work that the church gives us of healing our souls. That's what it is. So, having said that, questions?
Person on one of the quotes, I missed the beginning of it. It was right about the middle of everything. The one about, it was right around the time you were talking about the River of Fire essay and all of that. And it was had to do with kind of the relationship to the fire. It was that you were quoting a saint or a church father, and I just missed it. And you can show me later so you don't have to fumble through all the quotes. I just missed who it was at the beginning.
So, which it was maybe St. Gregory Palamas, all who cleave to the Lord?
It might have been him.
So that quote is, all who cleave to the Lord are not united to God with respect to his essence, since all theologians testify that with respect to his essence, God suffers no participation. Thus, those privileged to attain union with God are united to him with respect to his energy and the spirit according to which they who cleave to God are one with him and is called the uncreated energy of the Holy Spirit, but not of the essence of God. So then with this in mind, what does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What did the saints mean when they say, Saints Seraphim, the goal of life is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Achieve peace and thousands will come. What is all that? What's going on? What is the goal? Here's another question. How many of us are going to achieve deification? Well, I mean, probably none. So then if you're saying all this is about deification and we don't achieve deification, then aren't we chasing a chimera? Isn't this kind of a mirage? It's an honest question. And you have to go back to answer that, and we'll answer the other things as well. You, in the same way, did you notice in this, it's all relative, and it's all conditional upon what you've put into it. Notice in the future, it's all. That the spectrum of judgment, the distance between paradise and heaven, is based on what you've put into it. It's based on what you had the opportunity to do, what you were able to do, all of those circumstances, everything. It's all weighed into that and what you chose to do with what you had. And that's why we'll be shocked by some of the people that are luminous. And it's like, didn't he drink? I mean, because you don't understand. Because we can't see in a soul. We can't see what challenge a person has. We have no idea. We judge, like Scripture says, we judge externally. We can't see. The saints can. And as you purify your soul, you can see. But until you get to that stage, you're judging externally by their actions, by different things. It's hard to tell. And so to the extent that we have done this work is the extent that we're going to experience it positively or negatively. But that's true also here. That's not just a principle when we receive our resurrected bodies and when we are exposed to the uncreated light of God. It's not just that. That's here too. That's the way it is here too. To the extent that we do this, and to the extent that we submit to the therapy of the church, and the extent that we stay on this, and we force ourselves, and we do this hard work of healing our souls and dispelling the passions and all that the church says constantly for us to do and provides all kinds of ways for us to do. As we submit to the therapy of the church, we experience the light. We're not talking about a future state. The only significance of the future state is at that point we can't really do any more work. But the point of this life, St. Isaac the Syrian said it, the same one who talked to us about the fire that said this is the way it is. He said, this life has been given to you for repentance. Don't waste it on vain pursuits. What did he mean by that? Well, it's what I was saying before. It's repentance as a mode of being. It's repentance as focusing on your soul, focusing on the health of your soul, moving forward constantly with trying to dispel that which separates you from God, which separates you from the energy of God and the experience of God and the union of God. We don't have to get there, brothers and sisters. We don't have to get there. We just have to try. And God honors our trying. And to the extent that we try, we will make progress and we will experience it. This is what we were saying at lunch. You experience this to the extent that you put into it, and to the extent that you try. And so you should see in your life, you should see, instead of chaos and darkness and division and adversity and adversaries and all the things that come with that darkness, the chaos, it should be the other way around. I always tell people, you know you're on this path and doing better when you can look and say, well, I'm not there yet, but yet I have a sense of wholeness more. I have more a sense of peace. I have more a sense of unity in my being. I'm at peace more. Things are more simple than they were divided. I'm calmer. I have all these things that speak of a unity. That is this work. That is what this work does. I tell people it's okay for it to be, you know, sort of selfish motives. You want peace. You should be like junkies chasing peace. You should want peace. Follow the peace. Follow desire for peace. That will lead you to repentance, and that will get you through this. And everything in the church, and I mean everything in the church, will help you in this endeavor. Everything is useful. Again, this is why we are maniacal about not changing anything. Which one of us, if we change something, will not alter your path in that? Knowing, I love what they were said to George Vorovsky once. They asked this great Russian theologian, they said, is there salvation outside the church? And he said, that's a tautology. I didn't know what a tautology was, but he said, that's a tautology because salvation is the church. In other words, that doesn't make sense. How can something be itself and be outside itself? That doesn't make sense. Salvation is the church. Of course, there's no salvation outside the church because salvation is the church. And that is exactly it. Yeah, Elena.
That whole description you just gave about unity and peace and so forth, as we continue to struggle. Those aspects then that you described are like the rewarding experience of the condition of our soul, which you equated with heaven and our experience in response to God's love. So in other words, that's the heaven we experience now as we do this work.
Yeah. You know, have you ever had this happen when you're in service? Maybe it's at the end of a vigil, long service or something, and you're tired and you've struggled the best you can. You've maybe done confession. You have that sense of wellness, or maybe you've just received communion. I don't know. But you have that sense of not just abiding peace, but oftentimes maybe even like a presence. I often say it's like, you know, all's right with the world. It's all good. That's a piece of paradise. That what you're experiencing is a paradisal experience. That's not just an emotion. And we know that because you're in the church, you're experiencing the sacraments of the church, and because you're in repentance. That's what it is. That's why the saints go deeper and deeper. There's this paradox where, notice this, the deeper they go, the worse they seem to feel about themselves. The more they see themselves as sinners, and yet the more humble, but yet paradoxically, the more peace that they seem to have. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So I think here's what's happening. As you find your repentance, and everybody has to find this their own way, as you find your repentance, and you see yourself. God will only let you see what you can handle, so you're not going to see much, but you'll see some. And as you continue to work on that, which, by the way, the church, again, the church has created for you to do that. It's called confession, and it's called spiritual counsel, and all these other things that the church has given you. And the services, by the way, the service is just, they're like a meat tenderizer conditioning your heart, just softening you and softening you to be able to go, to be able to see. You see your sin more. And there's this weird paradoxical thing that happens. To the extent that you see your sin is the extent that you experience the peace. That's just the nature of it. You meet God there. You want to find God, you go in repentance, you find him in repentance. And this is why the saints do this. But then they cleanse themselves, so the sin lessens. They just go deeper. To the point where, you know, I often say, when you first start doing this, your sin, you can only see that which is maybe the size of a dinner plate. You're dull. Your vision, this is why deification is also called theosis, the vision of God. Your vision is very dull. All you can see is something about the size of a dinner plate. But the more you clear your vision, which is to say the more you clear your soul, you're able to see sharper and you're able to see more exact. And you see, this is the saints. They are seeing something on a molecular level, but they're seeing it so clear, it's breaking them as if they were like, they just robbed them. They're broken. They're broken. And they're not seeing nothing. This is not just an affectation of the holy. They're seeing something very real. We can't see it, but they can because they've done the work. Because they've done the work. Because they continue to go deeper and sharper. And so that molecule of sin slays them. They see it, and they see it the way you would see the dinner plate, and it breaks them. And this is why Scripture says no one's without sin. We're talking deification, we're not talking sinlessness. We're talking a level of precision where you can see it, where you can experience it, and you're emotionally connected to it. And in that space, and why do they do that? Why are they obsessed with that? Because that's where they experience God. Because that's where they experience the peace. That's where they connect with Christ in that. And when you get the benefit of that, you get the peace that is unsurpassable. You get the peace that goes beyond understanding. You get the peace of the martyrs who can allow themselves to be physically killed. This is what St. Justin Martyr said. He was talking to the rulers, and he said, "You can kill us, but you can't hurt us. You can't hurt us." In other words, when you have this peace, when you have this love that manifests itself in love, you have this humility, and you're unassailable. In this world, nothing can harm you in this world. And of course, that is exactly the lesson of the martyrs, which, by the way, the church gives us almost every single day to reflect on. Why? Why this obsession almost with the martyrs? Because they are the paradigm of this. Because they faced the worst thing in the world, and they didn't lose their peace. Nothing could take it from them. It's a reminder to us, do your little work. Do what you have to do. You're going to be fine. Look at them. They're great. It's all good. You can do this. They are our heroes, but they're also our examples, and they show us the way. So.
But your observation about what heaven will be, basically a flip side of what St. Paul says, I cannot do what I will to do, but that which I do not will to do, I do.
Yeah.
So, paradise is the reversal of that we're not strapped by that anymore.
Exactly.
It's obvious, when you say it, but just that consideration, that we'll actually be able to do what we want to do.
Exactly. That's a great observation. I think it's absolutely dead on. Imagine that. You've struggled to do it. You want to do it. But there are these forces that really make it difficult. You won't have those forces anymore. Imagine the paradise of being able to do these wonderful things that you were restrained to do. Now it facilitates you doing them. Now it enables you to do them. It's like flying. I mean, it'd be like flying. It'd be awesome. You're able to rise above. That's paradise. I mean, that's, imagine how awesome that would be. And it never ends. And there's no fear of any loss. It's one eternal day. It's wonderful.
Earlier when you were, I think the first part of the talk today, when you were talking about a general tendency towards a pessimism about human nature in Western culture, And I think that, like, at least, you know, in our kind of normal way of speaking in the United States, that struck me as seeming true in the sense that we have these little phrases, you know, about, that's what it brought to mind for me was saying, like, when somebody says, like, well, you're just human, or, oh, that's human, or that's human nature.
Right.
And then, because I thought, you know, people don't casually use philosophical words like nature.
Yeah.
You know, they really don't, and but that's something everybody says.
Yeah.
And so, like, I thought about nature reminding me of kind of in some evangelical circles, they take that language a step further and talk about sin nature.
You know, absolutely.
He has a sin nature, or whatever. And I've just noticed in Orthodoxy, that's not really the way that nature is used. Nature is like, what is the essence of what you are? And so that, to say to somebody, you know, like, oh, well, that's human nature when you slip up, I feel like it's almost like the reverse in Orthodoxy, to where it would say, like, in that moment, I'm like, oh, you're just being human, but you're being less human or something, you know?
Yeah.
Like, you weren't quite yourself at that moment.
Yeah. This is what I say. The Protestants took it. They took original sin one step farther with total depravity, which fosters this, and they call that the sin nature. In fact, they even went as far as the most popular Bible, at least, well, it was when I was an evangelical, was the New International Version. In John, where it talks about if you sin, you do not know God. It's got this really, those who sin do not, and it's very strong. They actually, or they said no, the flesh. The Greek term is sarx, those who are in the flesh cannot please God doing these other things. Anyway, they actually took the liberty of changing the Greek word sarx, which is flesh, and always understood flesh in all the other Protestant Catholic translations, flesh. They actually took the liberty, because of this theology, of changing that to sin nature. Look in the NIV. It says sin nature, not flesh. Sin nature. That was the most popular Bible in Bible colleges and among evangelicals. You're literally inculcated with it. It's sin nature. You know, Chrysostom says, his anthropology needs to be tapped much more. He says, we're not by nature good or bad. We are by nature free. We're by nature free. But even that speaks of an ability to be free. So even that has a higher view. And he says, and his logic is awesome. This is what I view as biblical and patristic logic. And track with me. If we were, you must act in accordance with your nature. That's why they're consistent when they say a sin nature. The same ones will say you can't do anything good. What about the good things you do? Not good. So it's not good to help people. Nope, it's not. Well, how can it not be good? Because you're not doing it in Christ. Because you're not doing it as one of them. It's not a good thing. And they'll go into this weird codification thing of what is good and not good. So all that, no, it's not good. But there's a consistency there, but unfortunately it's not correct. And what Chrysostom means is this, and he explains it. If we were good by nature, then we would not even be able to do bad. Because you act in accordance with your nature. That's just observable reality. You act in accordance with your nature. Conversely, if the nature was bad, you wouldn't be able to do any good. Because you act in accordance with your nature. So man, Chrysostom says, is by nature free. And look at what we do. That is observably, obviously real. But again, that's also based on a positive anthropology, on an optimistic view. Because what that means is you can act well. You can do good. That person who doesn't know Christ and yet still does good, that is good. How do we know that they're not following their conscience? Here again, they can do good, and it is good. And so that concept of freedom, we are by nature free. You know, I often tell people, even the very virtues themselves, I'm very struck very strongly. If you take Chrysostom that much farther, and I think you can, even the very virtues themselves are not ours. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and he said, good teacher, he said, no one is good but God. Let's form a baseline right now, because that's you're wrong. Right off the bat, you're wrong, young man. No one is good but God. Only God is good. I believe that's literal. I believe that all goodness and all virtue are in God. And that when we, by our conscience and directly by us, intentionally do that, we are actually participating in God. That virtue is an aspect of God that we are literally participating and tapping in, so that it's his virtue working through us, working through us. They're not ours. We're free, but we're free to participate. We're free to participate with him. So for the person, and this is unpopular, but I believe this, for the person that's following the light of their conscience, that is trying to do something good, and doing it because their conscience is telling them to do it, not as an ego gratification, not for praise, not for publication, but because their conscience is just telling them to do it for its own sake. How is that not good? How is that not tapping into that same source with the light that they have, which is the light of their conscience? Now again, you say, what if somebody denies Christ or whatever? Then that conscience cannot function that way, because Christ is the light of the conscience. It cannot. But we know this, and we know it from Romans 2. There are many that are not of this fold that will be brought in. And that's why I don't struggle with righteousness outside of orthodoxy. I don't struggle with it. I don't question it. I don't judge it. I don't struggle with it at all. But what I would ask of it is simply this. Okay, show me how to do it. Really, show me step by step how to get there. They can't, because that is in the church, and it's only in the church. They can't.
I think it's interesting what you just said. It's the exact same thing what you started out with. I mean, just like a step back a little bit before that ending. That was really beautiful. But you were saying that, you know, we can't do anything good of ourselves but the virtues of God, right? Well, that's also what the Calvinists say. We can't do anything good of ourselves, you know, but it's the meaning, the underlying foundation of that, what we're saying, the words are the same, but the logos of it, you know, is different.
Yeah.
It's the more optimistic view instead of the pessimistic view.
Exactly. That's exactly it. Not because their anthropology is zip. There is no, you are nothing. And this is what, frankly, this is what even their brethren among the Armenians are telling them. It's like, come on, we have to. Nope. The only time you have free will is when you submit to Christ, and then you have free will. But then that's God working in you, and so then it's not even really your free will. So I mean, and this is why, as a movement, it's kind of played itself out. It's been used to justify pretty horrible things, and people are holding them finally accountable for some of that. I think that's very accurate. And as someone who was a Calvinist, I can tell you, the ethos is nice. You know, that you'll hear this from people constantly. There's no humility there. There's a triumphantness and an arrogance almost. I mean, there, at least the Calvinism that I was involved in, absolutely was. There was a triumphalism, there was an arrogance, there was a sense of, we're the elect, and we know it, and you're probably not. And that's tough. Yeah.
I think you said earlier that repentance brings us to the light of Christ. Would you please explain what is repentance?
Well, that's a seminar in itself. Repentance, I wish I had that quote, Metropolitan Callistus and some of the others really flesh that out very well. It's not guilt. It may start out as guilt. It may start out as absolute, you know, slain guilt. But the fathers refer to it, and I'm sorry, I can't remember which one, but an early father. Repentance is referred to as a mode of being. I mentioned that already. And repentance is that sense of sobriety, that sense of looking at our own sins, that sense of what Jesus is talking about, don't judge. You know, don't judge, because the measure with which you judge, you will be judged. Don't look at another. You know, he emphasizes this so much. What he's saying is, and again, look at yourself. We have to stay focused on the reality of our own work. And repentance is the medium that gets us to that. When we focus on our sin, when we look at ourselves, you cannot look at yourself and other people at the same time. And so when you do that, you also achieve a level of humility. And so it's this repentance. I like to look at it the way Abba Dorotheos, the great desert father, says that, think of it like this. There's a rock wall. There's a stone wall. And the stones are all the virtues. And the mortar that holds the stones in is repentance. It holds it all together and makes you punch out some of that mortar, the rock falls. It cannot be sustained. pride will enter in, mixed motives will enter in. And so repentance is the source of our sobriety. That's the why you'll hear the church talk about this a lot. What do they mean by sobriety? They mean somebody that sees themselves as honestly and as accurately as they can, and therefore they're interacting with their world honestly and accurately. And they're freed usually from the selfishness, the self-absorption, the pettiness. This is where we're able to do charitable works, because we're seeing our sin, which allows us to stay in humility. It allows us to be thankful. It brings all of these, brings all of the virtues. Again, we access God. We're able to access God's virtues, and we're able to dispel what belongs to us, which is the darkness and which is the sin. We're able to dispel that from us, and that all happens in repentance. The goal of our preaching, the goal of the services, the goal of almost everything is to help you achieve repentance. Help you take whatever you're experiencing and personalizing it and using it to see your sin. Using it to see yourself as you are, to the extent that you can emotionally handle that. We often refer to it as like peeling an onion. God in his gentleness is not going to let you see more than you can handle. And if he were to expose all of us, all that's there, we're fragile creatures. We'd probably have heart attacks and die. And so he gently guides us through this. We peel back one level. We've all had this experience. Like, we think, I'm there. And you peel it back. And goes, I didn't know that was there. You don't even know there's one. And then you peel one back. It's like, oh, look at that. There's more stuff there. And you get to the root of it. You didn't even know it was there. And this is why we spend so much time helping people when we're talking about, you'll hear this, when we're talking about this therapy of the soul, it is a path and it is a struggle for sobriety. The repentance is a struggle for increasing sobriety, which also clears our vision and gives us that thing called diakonisis or discernment. It's the same thing. Whatever you gain in your soul, you use in the world. Whatever you gain in your soul, you are able to use in your world, which is why the saints have sort of almost reversed, they've reversed the curse. Because what you're seeing in them being able to touch wild animals or being able to heal people or all those things, you're seeing the health and you're seeing paradise in their soul. Paradise is literally being manifested in the little bit of world that they live in. And that's why they've always displayed these charismatic gifts. And that is the real context of the charismatic gifts, not emotionalism or... And that's why we look at, you know, some of these other gifting and we say, that's not it. Believe me, that's not it. If you want to see what that is, look at a deified mother and father and look at how the world interacts to them and their interaction with the world. So repentance is the mechanism we use and the mode that we use to do all this work. That's where we do this work. We do this work in the context of repentance. And aside from repentance, we can't trust it. We can't trust ourselves. We cannot trust it. So it's the basis of our sobriety. Yeah. Elena.
I only just now realized there's two questions there. So you describe what repentance is, but I guess actually what I was thinking is how do we repent? So there's interesting, like, we can recognize that we have gotten to repentance by the things you just explained, but the actual things I do in order to repent is a whole other sort of course that's what
I think it's interesting. We're here again and again, everything in the church. I don't know if it's your tradition. I think it's a general tradition. This is what I was taught and it's what I teach. When we enter the church, I don't want to put it in this. What do we say when we haven't even entered? When we enter the church, we make the sign of the cross. Typically, what we say is, God have mercy on me, a sinner. God have mercy on me. What we do is, and we're connecting with the Pharisee and the publican. You see, we're even when we enter the church, we're producing. The church has told us, I want you to connect with this publican. I want you to connect with this. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the Pharisee justifies himself. I'm glad I'm not like him. But what does the publican do? He just says, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And that's what we're doing. We are providing and we're setting ourselves up to be in a repentant to be in a repentant mode. And if we're listening to the church, and this is why I feel so strongly that the church needs to be in a language that's understandable, as you're listening to the depth of the teaching in the church, in the hymns, in the prayers, in everything that's going on, as you're seeing the icons and you're connecting with them as windows of heaven that are praying for you to do this work, it all works to bring you in repentance, in this mode of being able to see your sin, of being able to see yourself as God sees you. See yourself as you objectively are. See yourself in reality to the extent that you can. And that will bring you to humility. And again, that brings you to the point of being able to change. That's where change happens. Repentance is the context in which change happens. And the only way that we can do that is by seeing our own sin and seeing the state of our soul and wanting more and always wanting more. And we'll be able to do that because, like the saints, we're not going to run out of things. Our vision will sharpen, but we will not in this lifetime, we will not run out of things to see. If they haven't, we won't. If they haven't, we will not. I love it. Several years ago at St. Anthony's, the Ecumenical Patriarch visited, and he was there for a day or so, and then in the middle of the night, probably after service, he abruptly left, just left. And the monks, they were just crushed. They were just absolutely crushed. And they asked the elder, why? Why? And he said, well, because of our sin. Because of our sin. Now, if we were to look at that, we'd say, they didn't say anything. They didn't do anything. You know, come on. It wasn't because of your sin. It's an issue that he had. And you know what? Maybe that's true. But what he was saying, what we were saying is, this is between the lines. What his motives were and what he was doing has no bearing on us whatsoever. That's his work and for his to do. But here's what I know. We have sin. And brothers, we need to look at our sin. And we need to use that as a catalyst and as a motivation for repentance. Let us take advantage of this wound and let us go and see our sins. Let us use it for the purpose that God has given us. The devil meant it to make us proud and angry and resentful and self-justifying. Let's use it for the purpose that it was given, to repent and to see our sins. And that's life. Every single moment of this life provides you with one of those others. You can choose selfishness. You can choose to justify yourself. Or you can let the grace of God into your life and use it for your purification. Almost every moment has a possibility for that, if you see it from that perspective. Okay. Well, we're right at 1 hour, so we'll go ahead and end there. Thank you.